After our summer break, it's a pleasure to return to our morning and evening subjects of study. And we're going to read now the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We want to look at this chapter this morning and, God willing, next Lord's Day. We'll not be able to cover by any means everything that's in it, but we'll try to take a bird's eye view of the teaching here. Now we're going to read the whole of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We pray for God's blessing on this part of his word that we have read together. Please turn with me to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to spend today and next Lord's Day, God willing, on this chapter. It's been obvious to you as we've read it that we cannot possibly hope to exhaust such a rich and complex chapter in two messages. We want simply to try to take a bird's eye view of the thought of the writer and of the main, simple, relevant, helpful points which he is making. You may not remember at this point exactly what chapter 8 was about, because it's quite a few weeks since we looked at it. But in chapter 8, the writer was explaining to his readers that the new covenant in Christ is far better than the old covenant of their Jewish religion. They were being tempted, you remember, to turn away from their faith in Jesus and to go back to the Old Testament. The writer says, don't do that. That's a great mistake. And he's been using many arguments. In chapter 8 he says, the covenant we have now is so much richer and fuller and better than that which was in the Old Testament that it would be foolishness to leave it and to go back. Now in chapter 9 he moves from the covenant to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the arrangement which God made for people to worship him and to have fellowship with him. And his argument is still the same. The new sanctuary which we have in Christ is far better and more advantageous than the old. So this morning we want to look at this earthly sanctuary, this tabernacle, and to see why the new sanctuary is better than the earthly sanctuary. I want to look at it with you simply under four headings. First of all, the regulation of the earthly sanctuary. The regulation of the earthly sanctuary. Verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary, or more accurately, also the earthly sanctuary. That's where we get the idea of regulation. The first covenant had regulations for the earthly sanctuary. And this earthly sanctuary was the tabernacle, a small building made of wood, rectangular in shape and portable. And God in the book of Exodus explained to Moses exactly how this building was to be constructed. And there is no other building in history with such estates. This tabernacle is the only building of which God ever has been the direct and immediate architect. He passed on to Moses the architect's plans and drawings down to the very tiniest detail. So it's important for us to understand how this sanctuary was constructed and what it means. And in the first 5 verses of the chapter, the writer gives a sketchy sort of outline of the tabernacle. He doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us about the brass altar or the place where the priests washed themselves. He leaves a number of things out. But let's look at what he says. Verse 2. A tabernacle was set up. As I said, this was a small rectangular building, and it was divided by a curtain into 2 compartments. The first compartment was called the Holy Place. The writer says, verse 2, in this first compartment were the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the Holy Place. You entered, you passed through a curtain to get into this first compartment. And after you had passed through the curtain, you were in the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place were the 7-branched candlestick and a table and the consecrated bread sitting on the table. Then there was a second curtain, or a second veil. It was very beautifully made, of fine linen, embroidered with scarlet and purple and blue, and with pictures on that curtain of these heavenly beings, the cherubim. And behind the second curtain, verse 3, was a room called the Most Holy Place. He says, this room had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Now, the golden altar wasn't in the Most Holy Place. It was in the Holy Place. It was outside the Most Holy Place. It was just in front of the curtain. But it was related to the Most Holy Place. It belonged to the Most Holy Place. It was for the Most Holy Place. And that's why the writer says that the Most Holy Place, the second room, had the altar, even though the altar wasn't in it. The priest kneeled down at the altar, and he looked at the veil, and he prepared to enter the Most Holy Place at the altar. Inside the Most Holy Place was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside this box were 3 things. There was a golden jar full of the manna that God had sent down from heaven in the wilderness. And that manna never spoiled and never went bad. There was Aaron's staff. And when Aaron's priesthood had been challenged, that staff had budded and produced blossom. And then there were the stone tablets of the covenant. The pieces of stone on which the Ten Commandments have been written by the finger of God. So these three holy objects were inside the box called the Ark of the Covenant. The jar of manna, symbolizing God's provision for the needs of his people. Aaron's staff or rod, symbolizing God's priesthood and God's sacrifice. And the tables of the law, symbolizing God's holy law. On top of the box was a lid, called the atonement seat or the mercy seat. And on that lid, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And over the box were two golden cherubim. God promised in Exodus 25:22, there, above the cover, between the two cherubim, I will meet with you. So these, very simply stated, were the regulations of the earthly sanctuary. And once a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place. He entered it and left it four times. First of all, he dressed himself in white linen. He then entered the most holy place and he burned incense there in God's presence. He then went out. He then entered it again and sprinkled the blood of a bull on the mercy seat. He then went out. He then entered it again and sprinkled the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. He then went out. Finally, he entered and removed the incense. He entered in fear and trembling. We're told in Jewish tradition that sometimes the high priest entered with a rope tied round his ankle, so that if God struck him dead in the most holy place, the people would be able to pull his body out of the most holy place. The people listened, trembling, for the tinkling of the bells on his garment, to know that he was still alive and still moving. It was a most solemn and sacred, terrible and yet wonderful day. The one day on which the high priest of all the people took the blood of sacrifices and went into the presence of God and poured that blood upon the atonement cover or mercy seat and made satisfaction for the sins of the people. So you have this great, solemn, sacred system of worship, these ceremonies, these rituals, these regulations. This, says God, is how you are to approach me. These are the regulations of the earthly sanctuary. Why then should these Jewish Christians give this up? Why should they abandon this earthly sanctuary? This tabernacle about which God had given such detailed instructions. That brings us, secondly, to the restrictions of the earthly sanctuary. The restrictions of the earthly sanctuary. For this great system, given by God, though it was in certain important ways imperfect and limited and unsatisfactory. Let's think of some of these restrictions. We see in the first place that the very existence of this tabernacle said something tragic about the relationship between God and sinners. Its very shape, its structure, its form was saying to the ordinary sinner, you cannot come to God. The way is closed. You're excluded. You're barred. You're kept away. If you were an ordinary Israelite, you could never come into the presence of God. You could never approach God. Not in that way. They did approach him in faith, of course, but in this way, they couldn't do it. The Spirit deliberately designed the tabernacle as a parable of this truth. You cannot approach God. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. The ordinary Israelite couldn't even enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. He wasn't allowed to enter the outer area of the tabernacle. The Levites could enter the courtyard, but they couldn't enter the holy place. The priests could enter the holy place, but they couldn't enter the most holy place. Only one individual in the whole world was ever allowed to enter the holy place, and that was the high priest. And he could only enter once a year. The tabernacle was saying, you sinners cannot approach a holy God. Stay away. That was the restriction. Stay away. Secondly, there's the restriction of repetition. Verse 6. The priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. The priests entered the holy place every day to fill the lamps with oil and to bring their sacrifice. And they entered it weekly to replace the 12 loaves of bread on the table. Every day the priests would go into the most holy place. Verse 7. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. Verse 25. Again and again, the high priest enters the most holy place every year. Again and again and again. These sacrifices had to be repeated. Every day, the priests had to bring a fresh sacrifice into the most holy place. Today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. More blood, more death, more loss, more suffering, more sacrifice. It was never enough. It was never enough. And every year, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, century after century, as the writer says, again and again, the priest had to come. It was never enough. So the first restriction of the tabernacle was that it was saying to sinners, stay away. The second restriction was that the sacrifices were never enough. The third restriction was what we could call externalism. Verses 9 and 10. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings external regulations applying until the time of a new order. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. They weren't enough. Supposing you have told a lie. Supposing you've been unfaithful to your wife. Supposing you have stolen or blasphemed or killed someone. What good is the blood of an animal? What good is it to wash yourself with water? What good is it to put on clean clothes? In the conscience of every worshipper was the knowledge, this can't deal with my sin. God isn't satisfied with a handful of flour or a little bit of incense burning on a coal or the blood of a lamb. It isn't enough. This can't satisfy God's justice. This can't take away the demands of his law. It's external only. And lastly, and perhaps most devastatingly, we're told that these things were only copies. Verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Verse 24. Christ did not enter the man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. What a devastating phrase. Only a copy. Supposing you had paid a great sum of money for some object. Supposing you'd bought some garment from some classic designer. And an expert looked at it and said, I'm afraid it's only a copy. Made in Hong Kong. Supposing you'd paid a fortune for some work of art. And an art expert from Sotheby's looked at it and smiled and said, it's only a copy. That's what this writer says about the whole system of worship of the Old Testament. It's only a copy. It's not the real thing. It's like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. You see his case, how powerful it is. These people wanted to go back to the tabernacle. They wanted to go back to the old ways and the old system and the old sanctuary. And the writer says, listen, what is this sanctuary saying? It's saying, stay away, you sinner. It's saying, your sacrifices are never enough. It's saying they cannot deal with the real problem. It's saying, it's only a copy. And every Jew, in his heart of hearts, knew that this was the case. Let me say a word thirdly about the replacement of the earthly sanctuary. The replacement of the earthly sanctuary. I want to say more about this next week, so I'll not develop it now. Let us just note the point. Verse 11. Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, not part of this creation. And his argument is, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that copy in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the replacement of everything that was taught and revealed. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He comes with his blood, and he enters the very presence of God in heaven. not in a wooden building, not behind a linen curtain, but he passes through the curtain of the skies and enters into his Father's very presence, and there sprinkles before his Father his own blood offered on the cross once and for all. That all these Old Testament regulations were a picture of Jesus and of what he would do. And he's the fulfillment. He is the replacement. He is the real thing. And he deals with all the limitations and restrictions. And Jesus, as the new sanctuary, he doesn't say, stay away, sinners. He says, come, sinners. Come unto me. He doesn't say, you can't approach God. He says, you can approach God. He doesn't say, only one person can enter God's presence. He says, every person who believes. Every person can enter God's presence. He doesn't say you can only come once a year. He says you can come every day and every moment into God's presence. He doesn't say the sacrifice has to be offered over and over and over again. He says the sacrifice has been offered on Calvary, once and for all time, never to be repeated. He doesn't say, this is only an external, superficial thing. He says it's the profoundest reality. He doesn't say, this is just a copy. He says, this is the real thing. The Son of God has truly and fully and really paid for all the sins of all his people perfectly and completely. He is the replacement of everything taught in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment. He is the real thing. That's why when he died on Calvary, we're told in Matthew 27:51 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. By a miracle, God was showing that the way was now open. The old system had ended. The old regulations were out of date. It was obsolete. It was unnecessary. Jesus had gone into the very presence of God with his own blood and obtained eternal redemption. Now you see the point he's making. Why would you want to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and to go back to those ceremonies and regulations and limitations? Why would you Jewish Christians want to abandon your fellowship with God and give yourself over to a high priest going once a year, again and again, into the most holy place of the temple? Why would you give up so much of the reality for so little of the shadow and the copy? What we have in Jesus Christ is so much better. The replacement of the earthly sanctuary. The regulation, the restrictions, the replacement, and lastly, by way of further application, the relevance of the earthly sanctuary. The relevance of the earthly sanctuary. You may have asked yourself this morning, what has this to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I'm not tempted to worship God through some temple. The Jews don't even have that now. What's the relevance of all these warnings about the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the curtain and so on? Simply this, that this same attitude is still present among people, although in a different way. The Jews of Jesus' time, many of them, were externalists. They trusted in their ceremonies and their rituals and their priests and their traditions. And it's still all too possible today for people, even in Protestant and evangelical churches, to trust to what is outward, to trust to the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to trust to our prayers, our services, our habits, our traditions, our practices, and to forget the importance of saving faith, of personal trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It's relevant also in that all too often it's possible for us to live as if the old sanctuary still existed. It's all too possible for you and me to live at a distance from God. Perhaps this past week you've spent whole days at a distance from God. You haven't, by faith, entered the most holy place. That's a constant temptation to all of us. To act as if we were still shut out or excluded in some way from God's presence. We talk about our quiet time as if it was just a duty, just a habit. Whereas in fact it's an opportunity for us to enter God's presence and to look to God face to face. How many of God's people live at a distance for days, for weeks, for months, perhaps even for longer, as if the way hadn't been opened, as if the curtain was still there, as if there was still a restriction. We have the privilege every day of sharing fellowship with God, of talking to Him, praying to Him, listening to Him, receiving His blessing. There's the relevance also of a guilty conscience. Many believers act as if Jesus had not died for their sins on Calvary. They go on for days, weeks, months with the burden of a guilty conscience. Ashamed, inhibited, paralyzed, crippled by a sense of failure and shortcoming and wrongdoing. I'm no good. I'm useless. I can't live up to the standard. I can't be the person I am meant to be. They sink into depression and despair, and they're so burdened down and weighed down, and again and again and again pleading with God, please forgive me, but they never feel forgiven. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus has paid for all your sins on Calvary. And that if you come to God through Jesus, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. There's nothing more you have to do. You don't have to pay for them. You don't have to atone for them. You don't have to be really, really good for the next 3 weeks so that God will forgive you. He has forgiven. In Christ, the Jews, in a sense, could never feel forgiven. More sacrifices always had to be offered. And even on the great day of atonement, the Jew would say, well, I'm forgiven so far, but if I sin tomorrow, I'll need to be forgiven all over again. We're living in the Old Testament when we should be living in the New Testament. That doesn't mean we take sin lightly. It doesn't mean we don't repent. It doesn't mean we don't confess. It doesn't mean we don't sorrow for our sins and try to do better. But we know that at Calvary, Jesus paid the full price for all our sins, and nothing more needs to be done. And all we have to do is cast ourselves on Jesus. That's the argument he gives us in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Let it be our closing thought. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So that we may get on with our lives. So that we may put our sins behind us and not be crippled by them. That we may give ourselves to serving God. My sins have been dealt with. That's settled. That's finished. My sins have been dealt with in Christ. Now tomorrow, I have to serve God. The writer says, this sets us free to serve God. Not to be lost in introspection and going over the past and torturing ourselves, but to give ourselves, set free, liberated, to serve the living God. May God help us to grasp at least some of these truths for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you know that we've been looking today at a great deal of biblical material. It'd be easy for us to become lost in the details. Perhaps the presentation hasn't been as clear as it might have been. We do pray, O God, that we may just see the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his person and work. Father, we thank you for these wonderful Old Testament ceremonies and regulations. How beautifully and simply they showed human sin and divine forgiveness. But Father, we thank you that Christ has come, the reality, the fulfillment of all these shadows and types and prophecies. That the way is now open to every believer, to every sinning believer, to enter the very most holy place, the presence of God through faith in Christ. O Lord our God, help us so to trust in him that we may use this privilege, that we may enjoy it daily, that we may come to you constantly, that we may dwell in your presence, that we may trust Christ and all that he has done on our behalf, that we may be set free to serve you, the living God. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.